right, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We looked at the introduction. We saw something of Paul's deep relationship with Timothy, deep affection. He is a father in the faith. And then we're sort of looking at this passage from 6 to 14. I've sort of broken it up that way. There's sort of a cohesive passage there that reads like this. Let's just read it together. Beginning at verse 6, ending at verse 14. Therefore, and the therefore, you know, the old saying, if there's a therefore, what's a therefore? He's hearkening back to the genuine faith that he is persuaded is in Timothy, which he first saw in his mother and in his grandmother. Because of that, in verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we looked at this sort of structurally last week. We didn't get into the whole thing, but there's, you know, I talked about the fact that there are main subjects and verbs several times in the whole passage, and some of the things that we often sort of treat as the main part of the passage because, you know, there's just some great statements of truth that we're drawn to. But in the structure of the passage, they're actually supporting statements. Doesn't make them less important. We're going to look at, you know, what it means to be saved, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. But what that clause there is actually doing is functioning as support. Here's why you do what I'm exhorting you to do. And the main exhortation is stir up the gift. Do not be ashamed. Share in the sufferings. And then there's a parallel as Paul talks about himself saying, I suffer because I'm not ashamed. And then, so hold fast, keep that good thing. Those are the imperatives that Paul is laying on Timothy, so to speak. And it all centers around the gospel. Share with me in verse 8 in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. So the main exhortation is, Timothy, your work, your commission, you're there in Ephesus or in its environs, and you are there for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, there's all sorts of details that need to be attended to. He's an elder. He has responsibilities. He has difficulties. Don't lose sight of the fact that it is for the gospel. You have been given resources. You have a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind, which we'll talk briefly about. Remember that you are serving this God who has saved you, delivered you, according to his own purpose, not according to your works. Keep all that in mind. Don't be distracted. Don't be bogged down in details. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what everything is all about. I thought of a contemporary parallel, which we have an example of in our body. You know, Ray's serving the Life Forward ministry. It is a really vital and important ministry to recognize that we are trying to stem the tide of the destruction of life in this, in the way that we can, and Ray's serving to that end. But I know Ray well enough to know that one of the reasons he's serving is because he has this conviction. The reason he's helping that ministry is he has this conviction that saving lives isn't really, at the end of the day, what it's mostly, completely, ultimately about. You know, we do detailed things. There are specific issues we get involved with. But what Christians need to be doing is not just campaigning and legislating and publicizing the fact that we need to end the scourge of abortion, but we want to make it a gospel issue. You know, that the reason abortion is wrong is because we are destroying creations of God who are made in the image of God and whom God sent a Savior to offer salvation and eternal life. Now, you know, does that get proclaimed every time it comes up in a legislative body? No. Is it a good thing to simply save lives? Yes. But from a Christian point of view, ultimately, our business is to remember that the main thing that we are about is making the name of Jesus Christ in the gospel known and exalted and offered to those who need him. And really, if you kind of step back away from contemporary concerns and look at things in the light of eternity, if we save a temporal life and it's not attended by the gospel and there's no gospel progress in that, what have we accomplished? Well, we put off the death of a temporal being for a few years, maybe a few decades. And then, you know, that life's over. And what has been gained? Now that begs a lot of questions about the meaning of life and what could, you know, what's the purpose of life if people don't come to Christ? You know, that's not my point. My point is that every issue is a gospel issue, no matter how much important it may seem in its immediacy. Everything ultimately is about the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. You know, your whole ministry is about the gospel. Be representing the power of the gospel. Here's the resources you've been given. Not a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power. You know, Dick Sauer used to be fond of pointing out that word in other contexts, I don't remember, probably in this very passage, you know, shares a common Greek root with the English word dynamite, the dunamis, the power of the gospel. You have a spirit of power and of love. Those of you who've known me well for a long time know that you know, I won't get bogged down for the time, but I am just passionate about a biblical understanding of love. Love is not just, oh, I feel real good about this. You really have a tender spot in my heart for Jesus, and I want to see his. No. Love is that heartfelt disposition to lay down yourself for the sake of another, regardless of what it costs, to adopt the benefit of another as what is good for you, regardless of what that costs. I often use the example of, you know, a mother loves her child. Very common illustration understood by believers and unbelievers alike. You have a child, you love that child. If you love that child, you don't just want to hold it and enjoy its company. You'll run in front of a truck to save its life, even if it means you're getting hit by the truck, because love says, I'm invested in that one, and I'll take care of that one no matter what. I'd rather die than let that one be hurt. And that is the picture of love that we have in the gospel is. Now, just like we use the word love to mean different things in English and even some corrupt things the word gets used for in English, across the scope of the Bible, there's various uses of the word love. But when we're talking about the love of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about God just feeling warm towards us. We're talking about God adopting what is good for his people without regard to the cost to himself. I'd rather die than let those people be judged for their sins. You know, I was telling my sixth graders, we were talking about this very issue this week. I mean, do you imagine that when we read about Christ's love on the cross, that means that Jesus was just up there, being tortured to death, just feeling real warm towards his people? I don't know exactly what Jesus might have been feeling inside, but that's not the point. The point isn't Jesus' feelings towards us. The point is that Jesus was determined. And not just sort of a legalistic determination to do the right thing. His heart was invested. His whole life was invested. That's what he came for, to save his people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he knew what the cost was going to be before he ever came. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That's because of that investment in his people. So God has given Timothy not the spirit of timidity, but of power, of love. Give yourself up. Don't worry about the cost. Do what's best. Who are the objects of his love? Well, simply hearken back to Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we read often, I won't belabor the point right now, but there's a special covenant of love within the body of Christ. Do good to those of the house, do good to all, Galatians 6:1. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So I'm to love my next door neighbor, whether he's a believer or not. I'm to be invested in what is good for him. But there's a particular special, especially those of the household of faith, a special relationship to believers. So Timothy is being exhorted, live a life that displays love for your Father, for your Savior, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That works its way out in love, both towards the body that you are shepherding and towards those who are outside the body. So power, love, and of a sound mind, a discerning mind, wisdom, which is from above, wisdom that isn't just good calculations in a material or temporal sense. Think of the promise in the book of James, chapter 1, where it tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. So it's holy wisdom, wisdom from God, but it is wisdom which is attached to the very genuine faith that Paul has already remarked that he is persuaded is in Timothy. So, Timothy, you have resources. Preach the gospel. Do not be ashamed. But share with me in the sufferings. And notice, it's assumed that if you're not ashamed, you're going to suffer. Paul suffered because he was not ashamed. We have those parallel statements there. There's no reason to assume that everybody suffers in the same way, to the same degree. But faithfulness to the gospel of Christ will be, in some measure, costly. That's just the nature of the case, because we're sinners in a sinful world. It's going to cost obedience. It's going to cost the sacrifice of any desires that conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be costly. It may be costly in other terms. Many times in history it has been costly of life and limb. People have been persecuted for the gospel's sake to death, at times. But one way or another, by definition, to follow Jesus Christ is going to cost, and there's going to be, in some measure, in some way, suffering involved. That's just the nature of the case. We talked about being ashamed. The idea of, you know, like being embarrassed, I can't talk about this. That's not absent from the term, but if you look at some of the other uses of the same word, ashamed, I think you see it has more to do with taking a bold stand as opposed to hanging back. God himself is talked about as not being ashamed. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. In verse 14, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, it's talking about Abraham, Sarah being called out of Ur, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, if you think about the idea, the context of what it means for God not to be ashamed, you know, God isn't, it's not suggested that there's a possibility that God could be embarrassed to call his people their people, and he responds, he's encouraged to be, you know, bolder in his love for you if you really desire a heavenly country. I think that would be a misunderstanding of the term. It's saying faithful people, based on their faith, God boldly calls them his. They are mine. They are clean. They are united to me by faith. Were Abraham and Sarah, were they faulty people? Absolutely. But because of their fundamental relationship of faith with their God, he boldly calls himself their God. Romans chapter 1, what's the well-known statement by Paul there? Romans chapter 1. There you go. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. Yeah, 1:16, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. I skipped over that phrase. You know, Paul is not ashamed. There's a number of other places where the word ashamed is used, always having to do with that, you know, that boldness. You know, you have the power to speak out, to be bold, to be firm. Mark's gospel is another example. Mark chapter 8. In that passage, in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That I won't elaborate on that whole passage, but it ends, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now again, think of the parallel phrases there. If you're ashamed, Jesus will be ashamed of you. We're not talking about Jesus coming and sort of being embarrassed to own you as his. I'm not saying that there's no element of embarrassment or shamefacedness, that kind of thing. But this is talking about, you know, owning firmly, boldly the gospel of Christ. If you are unambiguously his, then he is unambiguously yours. And if you are not committed, then he is not committed. Now again, we get into a whole discussion about the perfection of commitment, which is always lacking, about the nature of faith. What we're talking about is true, genuine faith. We're not talking about a test where if you're bold enough, then you pass and he will own you as his own. I don't think that's the idea, but the idea is You belong to him. Unambiguously cast yourself on him. Belong to him boldly. And you belong to him in faith. He belongs to you. And that's the parallel there. And that's the idea that Timothy's being exhorted to. Be all in. Do not be ashamed. Be boldly committed of the testimony of our Lord. Back to verse 8 in Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul's bringing up the possibility that sometimes our commitment to the gospel is tested by our connections with people who are committed to the gospel. You know, Timothy's in a position where maybe he's not about to be arrested and thrown in prison and executed. But if he identifies too closely with Paul, that may cause me real problems. You know, maybe my local authorities are, you know, kind of letting this Christianity stuff just slide by unnoticed. But if I start identifying with a man who is being, who has been in prison and is going to be executed for his disloyalty to Rome, ooh, now I might cause myself real problems. And let's remember, think historically, when people are persecuted, God and we, sharing God's perspective, can often understand that we are being persecuted because we are Christians. That taking a Christian stand has led us to counter someone who has power over us who may persecute us. But from the point of view of the Roman authorities, they don't care if Paul's a Christian or not. What they care about is Paul's exclusive loyalty to the emperor. Paul's not in trouble because he's talking about forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Paul's in trouble because his loyalty to Jesus excludes, and by extension, when he preaches it to other people, he is seen as encouraging others to exclude this demand of loyalty, and in some cases, I don't know exactly what the historical setting was right then, but in some cases, even worship of the emperor. So from Rome's point of view, it isn't a problem to believe this Jewish guy came back from the dead and forgave you your sins. What's problematic is that he's making exclusive demands on your loyalty, and that removes Caesar as the focus of your loyalty. So, yeah, we understand that that's because of the gospel, and Paul is being persecuted for the gospel's sake. The Romans don't understand what they're doing. To them, the issue has to do with the demands of loyalty from a citizen. And Timothy, by associating himself with this guy who is seen as disloyal to Rome, well, what does that mean about Timothy? And yet, Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. You know, remember what this is really about. And again, think back to what I just said about abortion. You know, there's an issue that is, in one sense, independent. We want babies not to be killed. And it is a mark of our faith to make sure that we understand and are operating as if that's not really the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is that these babies are God's creatures in the image of God, and it is a gospel issue. Well, Paul's imprisonment is like that. Rome's saying, it's all about loyalty to Caesar. Paul's saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. And Timothy, don't get sucked into that. Don't worry about being accused of disloyalty to Caesar. I'm your brother in the gospel. Represent the gospel. Don't be ashamed of what it costs you or others or me. Make sure you understand that this is ultimately about the gospel. I got to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I just love this passage. Paul is talking about the attachment that those who were faithful not only to God but to their brothers and sisters in Christ exhibited. He's been warning them through most of chapter 10. Then in verse 32, and, you know, apply this to exactly what's being said about the relationship between Paul and Timothy. He writes, believers, and he says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. I think I said Paul wrote. We're not absolutely sure Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever it is. They had compassion on this person in his chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So here's an example cited by the writer of Hebrews, who says to the Hebrews that he's writing to, you weren't ashamed of ministering to me as I was being persecuted, and it cost you. You were plundered because of your attachment to me. Again, the plunderers, the persecutors, may not necessarily have been thinking, we're going to punish this guy for being a faithful Christian. They may have just been thinking, they're friends of criminals. And by associating themselves with the quote-unquote criminal, they got their houses plundered. You know, they go to visit, maybe to take food to a brother in prison, and they come back home and their door's been kicked down, and their house has been robbed. That's part of the cost of being bold in the gospel. So do not be ashamed, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, but share with me in the sufferings. And then here's the clarifying statement, for the gospel according to the power of God. Now we get to the supporting statement. What are some of the elements? What are some of the things we want to think about when we think of the power of God, which empowers you to live like this? Well, verse 9. Remember this, we're going to share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, the God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. So, you know, what's going on here is Paul's telling Timothy, be bold in the gospel, don't be ashamed in any sense, be ready to suffer for the gospel's sake, and as you're, you know, working on your resolve to be able to do that, here's what you should be thinking about. God saved you. Not according to your works. You couldn't be worthy of his salvation. There's nothing you did to contribute. But he saved you according to his own purpose and grace. I was thinking as I was reading this week that a natural adversative clause to not according to our works, because you see the adversative clause here. Not according to this, but according to this. Not this, but this. And in accordance with a lot of evangelical theology, the most natural adversative there would be not according to your works, but according to your faith. Or even not according to our works, but according to grace. God was just generous. But Paul makes sure to say the adversative to your works is not something of you that isn't work, like faith, or even just God's generosity, that's involved. But the adversative to my works is God's purpose. God saved me because he had a purpose. And his purpose is eternal and unchangeable. You know, think of an illustration if you're an artist and you're doing a mosaic, and you need a particular piece of colored glass to finish your mosaic and to make it complete and beautiful. And you walk by a dumpster and you see a bottle that's just been tossed in the dumpster and shattered. And there's a chunk of glass that's just the color you need. And you reach into the dumpster and you take it out. You know, is there anything that bottle did to be taken out of the dumpster and made part of this beautiful work of art? No, it's just a thing. The reason it was taken out was because you had a purpose for it. Now, every analogy breaks down. You know, why was it the right color? Is that merit? No, don't go there. That's not what I mean. That's not, every analogy breaks down. The point is, you know, it could be the most beautiful mosaic. It could end up in a museum of art, and no one would ever look at that piece of glass and say, oh, man, what a wonderful little piece of glass that is that came out of the dumpster. No, they'd be saying, look what the artist did with that. He took a piece of trash, and he made it useful, and he put it into his masterpiece. You know, that's the analogy. No one would ever look at that glass and say, man, isn't it great that piece of glass is that piece of glass? It's just trash that the artist had a purpose for. And that's the picture. So Timothy, remember, God has a purpose for you. Don't get discouraged by the difficulties of the circumstances. Don't get discouraged by whatever might be going on, by the sufferings that you may face. Remember that what you're doing is based upon God's purpose for you. We can't not turn to Ephesians 1, where it tells us, you know, how can you not look at this passage, where it tells us that he chose us, I'm looking at verse 4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Who gets praised for him picking us out and saving us? The glory of his grace gets the praise, not the saved thing, not the piece of trash that got plucked out of the dumpster. And it talks about redemption, and then it ends up saying in verse 10 that he's going to gather all of his together in him. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This kind of thinking is why when I talk to people about the difference between more general evangelical theology, because evangelicals broadly believe that Jesus died for their sins and that they are saved by grace through faith. But what is remarkable, and it was actually, in my thinking, it was really instrumental to understand that God's real purpose isn't your salvation, but his glory. It re-centers things. I don't want to accuse people unjustly. I don't think that people who have more general evangelical theology are necessarily self-centered in their theology. But there is this tendency to say that God did what he did for your sake. And it's what it's really about. The ultimate thing is your salvation. And an understanding of God's purpose and grace, the way Paul's talking about this to Timothy, re-centers your whole perspective on what life is about, because it says that what God is about is not primarily saving people. What God is about is reaping the glory that he deserves. And saving people is not unimportant, but it's not the main thing. It is a corollary thing that contributes to the glory of God. And the main thing is the glory of God. And therefore, God and His glory is at the center of the gospel, not my salvation. My salvation is important. I don't mean to minimize it. I don't mean to, you know, I think it sometimes Reformed theology gets caricatured as if, yeah, it's just incidental that, you know, that we got saved. It's really about God's glory. And that's not incidental that we were saved. It's vitally important. And your sin and your need to be delivered from it needs to be talked about and rejoiced in and known. But we should always be keeping sight of the fact that God is not in any way held captive by our need. He's got bigger plans, and we have the privilege of being the means by which He displays His glory. And so the gospel, rightly seen, is, although it's very, very concerned with man, it's very, very important that we be saved. Ultimately, the gospel is God-centered, not man-centered. It's all about what God is purposing to do. And that is you get that even before you understand the details of what He's doing. That is the fundamental plank in understand, and I think a proper biblical understanding of what salvation is. God's doing something for His own glory. What He's doing happens to involve and is contributed to by His offer of salvation to you. It's vitally important. That's how He's choosing to do His work. But that's the end of the story, isn't salvation. The end of the story is the glory of God being displayed eternally by his having a nation of people to present to His Son. So remember that, Timothy. It's not according to your works. You didn't contribute. It's according to God's purpose and grace that He saved you. Keep that in mind when you are endeavoring to keep boldness for the gospel on the front burner, so to speak. Because having the right perspective, you know, I never want to cheapen the idea of believers, you know, putting their lives on the line for the gospel. That's a beautiful and a glorious thing to be able to do that. And it's not a small thing. But if you have this perspective that says, I'm only really here and I'm only really saved to contribute to God's glory, whatever happens to me, it'll be all right. God's got bigger plans. If that's your mentality, that's your outlook on life, then you can face death. You can face suffering with a power that you otherwise would lack. If I'm just trying, you know, trying to do what I should do, even for the gospel's sake, if my focus is on my obedience, you know, me being steadfast, even then when things get hard, if my focus is on me and what I'm doing, that's not enough. But if my focus is, I am just one soldier in a huge war, and it's okay. What happens to me happens to me. It's just part of the bigger picture, and it's all in God's hands, and all will be well. There's liberty and strength in that. And that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. And I think that's why he goes on to say that even though this is an eternal purpose, in verse 10, it's been revealed in time by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, back to the eternal purpose, back to the big picture, who has abolished death. Well, I don't know anybody who hasn't died, unless you just haven't died yet, but you know, the vast majority of humanity has died. People die. What do you mean He's abolished death? He has nullified its power, and He has basically made it possible for us to be free to die. I didn't write this down, but what's the phrase in Hebrews about those who were all their lives in bondage to the fear of death. Does anybody have that verse on the tip of their tongue? I'll have to look that up and bring it next week. That just popped into my head. But in Hebrews, the writer talks about those who through all their lives were in bondage because of the fear of death. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to fear death. Now, we're temporal creatures. It's rather remarkable for people not to have any fear of death at all. But that's residual fear just because we're fallen sinners, alienated from God. The real fact of the case is that if we are God's, nothing to fear. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? There is none. There is no victory of death. You know, it's not something we need to be afraid of. And that is all part of God's eternal purpose, which is served by him saving Timothy. So he's abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And that's, we're out of time, so we'll come back and finish this passage through verse 14 next week, and then those last verses 15 through 18, we'll go through in probably less detail. So I've been going on without opportunity for question or comment. Anything that needs to be said briefly before we take a break before our morning worship? If not, thank you, and we'll pick it up next week.